we are about to embark on 7 days that the demand of all of us to make some choices, to make certain choices. As a matter of fact, the days of unleavened bread are emphatic. They magnify. They force you to really make choices and to be cognizant of choices, especially since we all have to eat. Because this is the days of unleavened bread, so these 7 days, over and over and over, are going to constantly bring to your attention the fact of being alert to what you're choosing to eat. As I've often suggested, certainly it is a learning lesson and a tremendous exercise to partake and participate in, and that is to go shopping during the days of unleavened bread. It's a wonderful exercise because it teaches you certain lessons about how you make your choices and how you approach certain things. And it may be a small example, comparably speaking, to most things in life. But here's the point. Life is filled with choices. And brethren, choices define us. Do they not? Absolutely. They define us. Notice over here in Deuteronomy. I'd like to go to Deuteronomy and in chapter 30. Deuteronomy and in chapter 30, I'd like to pick up the context here where Moses, in writing this particular book of the law, says the following. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil. Verse 16, and in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and so often the legacy of mankind has illustrated this very fact, unfortunately. Nevertheless, he says in verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, but if thine heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, meaning with other rituals, other traditions, different customs that you cannot find substantiated in this Bible, things that are outside of this Bible, if indeed you insist on following gods of that sort. Well, then he goes on. I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you go and pass over Jordan to go to possess it. Verse 19, now I call heaven and earth, this is pretty serious stuff here, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, and here's the appeal from God to us, therefore, he says in verse 19, choose life. Choose life. That both you and your seed, your children, and your children's children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, that you may obey his voice, not the voice of government, not the voice of pop culture, not the voice of man-made traditions. But this is important, brethren, to wrap your mind around this. It's important that you prove the things by which you believe that make you behave the way you behave. Because if you're behaving in a certain way that is disconnected with God, guess what? You're not pleasing God if, in fact, your intent is to do so. So it is incumbent upon all of us to find out, to discover, to explore, to try and reveal what is the will of God for mankind, so that you can become part of that will. It stands to reason. And it deals, of course, with choices, because as you come to understand what that will is, guess what? Dollars the donuts, as they say. You know, I bet if I were a betting man, you'll have to change something. Agreed? Absolutely. Because guess what? In all cases, my Bible says, in all cases, all, not a single one of us, are sinless. All have sinned. That's a fact. As they would say, that's a fact, Jack. You know, because that's the way it is. And that's what your Bible says. We're all sinners. The only one that walked this earth for 33 and a half years, as we understand, and last night expounded upon that point, that came here in the flesh and took on the seed of man, Abraham, as pointed out in Hebrews, is, you know him as well as I do, Jesus the Christ. So all of us, in that respect, brethren, need to change. That requires certain choices in our lives. Verse 20, again, let me reiterate, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and you may dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So my point today is, and what I want to kind of explore with all of us and take the remaining portion of my time in presenting, is to examine some examples of individuals, situations that require choices, and to notice how they play out, and to hopefully, as you and I go through some of these examples, that you will reflect and identify in your own life some things that perhaps you can connect with that may help you along the way in learning some lessons on how to apply the choice element in your life, you know, the choice exercise in your life. Here in Genesis chapter 3, I'd like to start out to explain this very point, because this story is where it all began. Up to this point, we see a situation being laid out in the creation narrative, chapters 1 and 2, that present a fairly decent and what you could say pleasant world. But then we come to chapter 3, where things begin to change a little bit because of this old whispering spirit called in the Hebrew a Anakish, not necessarily a serpent, bad English translation. Actually, out of Hebrew, it's called Anakish, which means nothing more than a whispering spirit, kind of like, pss, 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 hey, 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 get your attention here, hey, hey, pss, 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 hey, hey, you know. So here he says, the serpent was more, verse 1, chapter 3, than the beast, more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the whispering spirit, yeah, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the old serpent said, ah, hey, you shall not surely die. You're not going to die. You believe that? And sadly, a lot of the world has believed it, haven't they? To the tune of the teaching of the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul purports, it presents the concept, the fact, that you don't die, that you just go on living in a different life form, that when your body dies, you have an immortal spirit that goes on living, and you either, if you're good, go to heaven, if you're bad, you go to hell, and I guess if you're Catholic, to a certain extent, and you really are still in that kind of in-between land, you go to a place called, that they've labeled and titled, purgatory. But the point that I want to make is that you don't die. The teaching is, when you die, you don't die. And Satan, the devil, right here, brethren, look at this. Verse 4, he said to the woman, when the woman told him, we shall not do this, he said, look, you won't die. Trust me. You won't die. For God does know. Here, this is really where it's at, so said Satan. For God does know that in the day you eat, thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, upon hearing that, an option of a choice emerges. I told you, we're going to analyze this choice-making scenario. And she goes ahead, and look what we learn. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so it was satisfying to the flesh, she saw that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, so it kind of attracted her, it was attractive to her, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, appealing to her vanity and her own ego, she goes ahead and she says, she took of the fruit and made a choice, and she ate it. And then if that wasn't bad enough, she continued to make another choice and proceeded to convince her mate, Adam, and got him to make a choice. And that choice was that he too went ahead and ate from that tree. And we know the consequence. Make a long story short, they were cursed. And God, you can read the rest of the scenario here in chapter 3, took action. As a result of those actions, God reacted accordingly. He had no alternative. God was pushed into a corner by virtue of the fact that Eve and then Adam decided to make a choice not to obey him. And by not obeying him, that created certain consequences. You with me? It's very easy. A lot of this, as we go through life, we see, if we could slow life down a little bit, that the choices we make really do, in fact, define the consequences we have to live with or go through and endure, you see. And that's what happened right here. Notice, again, another story, Genesis 25. This is another interesting story dealing with two boys. You know them. And these boys here are Esau and Jacob. They were twins. I won't belabor the point. You can read the story, though, as it begins to be explained here in verse 20, where Isaac was about 40 years old when he married Rebekah, or when he took Rebekah, I should say, when he took Rebekah for a wife. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife in verse 21 because she was barren. She had no children at this point. The Lord was entreated. He agreed. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She got pregnant. And the children inside her struggled within her, verse 22. And she said, well, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. She went and prayed to God to ask, what's going on inside me? There's this struggling going on between these two babies that are in me. What's happening here, Father? You know, God. And so she says, in this particular case, the Lord answers her and says, two nations are in your womb, two manners of people shall be separated from the bowels. One people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, the firstborn will be subservient to the secondborn. These were twins. And when her days were delivered, 9 months were the twins came out of the womb, and in verse 25, the first came out red as a beet. He was red all over, like a hairy garment. They call his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand was right on the heel of Esau. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was, in this particular case, 80 years old when she bare them. So this was 20 years after they were married. Now, the boys grew up. Esau was a cunning hunter, man of the field. Jacob, he was a kind of a plain guy, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau. He kind of had a favorite. Isaac had a favorite. He kind of liked Esau a little bit better than Jacob. And it says here, he did eat of his venison. Apparently, Esau was a pretty good hunter, and his dad, Isaac, liked venison. And Esau knew what his dad liked, so he went out and killed a few deers and perhaps bucks and went ahead and shared them with his dad. His dad liked that. But Rebekah loved Jacob, so Rebekah had a favorite too. She didn't like Esau as much as she liked Jacob. This is mom and dad here having favorites. Shouldn't do that, by the way. But nevertheless, here we go. Verse 29, Jacob, he had sod pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. Esau, he was just really hungry. He was so hungry. Notice what he says here. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray you," verse 30, "with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day your birthright." Sure, you can have some of my pottage, but you're going to give me your birthright, brother. "Sell me your birthright," Esau. Well, Esau, in his mind, right now, at this point, guess what? Esau has a choice. Esau's got a choice. He's at a Y in the road. He's got a belly growling that apparently has him fully convinced that he's so hungry, he's going to die. And Jacob, his brother,'s got this good aroma, attention, appealing pottage that he's made, of which now Jacob is offering to his brother, since his brother asked, on the basis, though, of, "I'll give it to you with a contingency." The contingency being, "Give me the birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point that I'm so hungry I can die." Did you ever feel that way? Some of us have felt that way. Some of us use these things, you know, these little acronyms, not acronyms, but sayings that, you know, I'm freezing to death, it's so cold in here, you know. But we're really not. It's just a form of speech, you know, an expression that we use to kind of extrapolate certain exaggerations and so on. But at any rate, Esau says here, "Behold, I am to the point," verse 32, "to die. And what profit shall this birthright do me?" So here in chapter 25, verse 32, Jacob says, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread, the pottage, the lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There was a consequence. Esau began in his own mind to certainly attempt to try and justify the fact that, well, what he gave up really wasn't all that bad of a thing anyway, because it really didn't matter. It wasn't that important. And frankly, who knows what it'll be anyhow, you know. And so he despised it. He went on forward, thinking about it in that way. Now, needless to say, you know the rest of the story. Jacob did end up getting the birthright by deception, by the way, with his mother going ahead and conspiring with him to fool Isaac, who at that time, when Isaac was old, could hardly see, thinking Jacob was Esau. And Jacob went ahead and supplanted, that's what his name means, to supplant, the birthright, and was able then to take the birthright from Esau. God, I'm certainly would have went ahead and worked it out a different way, since Esau did give it up. But as people do, Rebekah did what? Made a choice. She made a decision to take things into her own hands and to involve herself in something that God was very involved with, believe you me, brethren. God was very aware of that birthright and what that birthright entailed and where that birthright was going and who it was going to be going to, needless to say. But, as we often do, human beings being what they are, tend to be impatient, feel sometimes we've got to control the situation because, well, yeah, God is God, but, you know, I really can't see him, I can't touch him, I can't feel him, you know, he's there, I realize he's there, but somehow, you know, faith is so abstract. To believe enough to leave it in God's hands, well, that's another story, especially with us being human. Nevertheless, Rebekah didn't wait on God. She went ahead and proceeded to take matters into her own hands. Now, a real classic example and story that illustrates certain consequences based on decisions is over here in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, you know the story and you know the man very well. And you know the situation. I'm sure you've heard it hundreds of times. In chapter 11, the book of 2 Samuel, we see David, King David of Israel, walking out on his roof, as some commentaries have explained. In verse 2, "And it came to pass at evening, David arose from off his bed and walked up on his roof." Of course, it was a flat roof in those days, over there in Israel with some of the buildings, the way they were constructed, "of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And so, obviously, we understand people don't wash themselves with their clothes on. If you know what I'm saying. And so, this woman, Bathsheba, caught David's eye. And needless to say, David was already making some choices. His mind was flying because what he saw, he liked. And so we proceed here. David sent and inquired. He made a choice. He didn't waste any time. Immediately he was zoned in and made the choice to inquire after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And she made a choice, didn't she? Even though she was married, she made a choice. And she came in unto him. And she did, in fact, lay with him. For she was purified for her uncleanliness, and she returned unto her house. The woman, Bathsheba, got pregnant as a result of that one night stand. Uh-oh, now we've got consequences. Bad choices. This was a married woman, king or no king. This is a bad situation, especially for the king to be in. What does he do? Let's see the choices that he makes. How does this thing unfold? He goes on and he proceeds after finding out that she's with child. David gets an idea. He makes a choice. He says, send to Joab. Joab, by the way, was the captain of the armies of Israel who were out in the field fighting a war. Send me Uriah, the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. So basically what David did was he said to Joab, his captain in the field, get me Uriah the Hittite, because David knew Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, who has a baby, his. So now what he's going to do is he's going to get Uriah in from the field till he tells Joab, hey, get him in here, I want to talk to him. And now proceeds to sit Uriah down and ask him, hey, how are things going in the battle? How are things going in the front lines? You know, what's happening? And so he says here, David demanded him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, hey, why don't you go down to your wife, you know, chill a little bit, go home, take it easy. Since you're back up here, you know, out of the battlefield and all that, take some rest. Go back to your house here since you're in town and go spend some time with your wife. You see what David's doing? You see what he's doing? He's making choices and he's actually planning and doing these things to do what? To cover up. Do you see that? I mean, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to cover up. And all these choices he's making along the way all have consequences, brother. All have consequences. So he goes on and he says here, wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat. The king sent meat with him, you know, make sure he was fat and happy, so to speak. Verse 9 now, Uriah slept at the door. He sleeps at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go home to Bathsheba, his wife. He refused to do that. And when they had told David, saying, hey, Uriah didn't go home last night, David, you could imagine, is probably now pacing the floor saying, oh, I can't believe it. What is wrong with this guy? Why didn't he go home? Things could be so much easier. What's the matter with him? He's got his wife down there. I give him meat. I give him drink. I'm his friend. I befriend him. I'm the king. Why doesn't he go home and listen to me, you know? Now, let's see what happens here. So he, David, saying, Uriah went not down to the house. David said unto Uriah, came you not from your journey? Why then did you not go down to your house? Look at the decision and the choice Uriah made by contrast. Look at this. Uriah said to David, look, the ark and Israel and Judah, my men are abiding in tents. They're out there with their lives on the line. They're sleeping under the stars And if it's raining, they're wet and they're cold and they're hungry and they have wives too. I mean, I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but you know where Uriah's head is at by virtue of this description, where he says, look, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, his captain, in other words, Uriah's got such respect for his captain, he says, my lord Joab, the captain out there in the field, and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my house, eat, drink, and then to lie with my wife while my comrades are out there in danger, uncomfortable, hungry, and cold? He couldn't do it. He had such respect and integrity that his choice, knowing full well, drove his behavior to this action, not to go in. And so, David says, just to finish that scripture at 11, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he brought him in again. Uriah, come on back over here. Sit down and eat. Have another meal together here. Have some more wine. Have some more wine. Uriah, have some more wine. Had enough wine? No, you haven't had enough wine. Uriah, have more wine. And look, he made him drunk. Verse 13, Uriah got drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he, even drunk, didn't go down to his wife. It came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. David has a choice. He knows this guy is not going to do what he told him to do. Now, this is another major choice. David's got to take another turn on this conspiracy, this little plan that he's working. So what does he do? He tells Joab, and David's the king. Joab's just the captain out there in the field. And he sends him a letter by the hand, how ironic, of Uriah. In other words, David writes the letter, must have put it in an envelope, gave it to Uriah, and told Uriah to take it to Joab. And the letter's about Uriah. And he uses Uriah as the letter carrier. But at any rate here, Uriah takes it, and he wrote in the letter saying to Joab, this is what David said, verse 15, and he wrote, that is, David wrote in the letter saying, put or set you, Uriah, in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him, that he may, in other words, I want him dead. King David, setting him up. This thing just kept snowballing and snowballing and snowballing. The rest of the story is, you can read at another time. My point is made in all of this, brethren, to illustrate to you how choices have consequences and how those wrong choices can lead us down into a multiplicity of complex circumstances that could have been avoided. Do you see how this could have been avoided? I bet all of you are sitting there saying, well, why didn't he do this? Why didn't he do that? Because all of us are Monday night quarterbacks. Good ones, by the way. Most of us are. You know, we're good Monday night quarterbacks. They're now Tuesday night because they have Monday night football. But, you know, we tend to be able to have 20/20 on other people's problems or when we view certain things. Oh, man, he should have done this or she should have did that or they should have decided this or they should have made this decision. You know, that choice wasn't right. They should have known better. They should have made this choice, you know. And we're like that in a lot of cases because so often we can see other people's problems and choices they should have made better than even our own. And that's unfortunately a sad commentary about human nature. But nevertheless, the point here in this particular case is, I think, clear for all of us to recognize that here these choices, whether it was Adam and Eve or whether it was Jacob and Rebekah and or whether or not it was David and Joab. Well, Joab really didn't have a whole lot of choice. He was just following orders. But and, of course, you saw Uriah's good choices in that respect in the story. But the point being, choices, brethren, define us. And needless to say, the end of the day here in verse 27, notice what the conclusion of this matter is. And when the morning was passed, after Uriah was killed and everything played out, matter of fact, even David, the baby, ended up dying that Bathsheba had. I mean, the whole thing was just a complete strikeout. And to maximize the strikeout, to put the crown on this bad decision process that David engaged in, notice verse 27, when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, talking about Bathsheba, and bare him the son, which ended up dying, by the way, but nevertheless, like I said, that's another story. But the thing, here it is, this is what I wanted to mention, but the thing that David had done displeased or was evil in the sight of God. God did not approve of that, brethren. God did not approve of that. The rest of the story, there is an upside to this, and of course, if you continue to read in chapter 12, and we won't leave David hanging there in that muck, there is an upside to this whole thing, and I'll just leave that for you to read in chapter 12, where he does make a right choice, finally, when the prophet Nathan tells him about what he did, and he recognized, and that was a good thing about David. David was quick to recognize his mistakes and his bad choices, and was quick to remedy those. He was quick to change direction, go 180 degrees in the opposite, and to repent and to be contrite of spirit. And certainly that is very important for God to see in all of us, because, as I say, if we don't realize it, we need to realize it. We are the sum total of our choices. And the sum total of our choices do, in fact, define us as people. So it is important for us to make sure that we are making choices and we take our time making those choices in our lives. The holy days provide us with opportunity to make decisions and or choices about our life. And the holy days are interesting. They're an interesting mechanism in the life of a true Christian because they're predicated on certain understandings of God's truth, the correlation to that truth, of which then the demands are recognized, and as a result of recognizing those demands, the behavior follows, because you have faith in the knowledge of knowing what you understand. Days of unleavened bread are very interesting in this respect. They, as I pointed out at the outset of the presentation, force you to make choices for 7 straight days. As you travel in and out of your life, wherever you go and wherever your life takes you this following week, whether it's, you know, to the mall, whether it's to the grocery store, whether it's to a bakery, whether it's to a friend's house and she or he puts cookies and cake, you know, and coffee, you know, because you're there visiting. Could be even a customer who thinks he's doing you a favor. You know, you did a good job for him, so he says, hey, why don't you sit down? He makes you a nice sandwich, you know, puts a little bit of mustard on a nice beef sandwich because he knows you don't eat pork, but now you're telling him you're not eating bread either. You know, an interesting story many years ago when we went to a restaurant one time and nobody ate bread. It was, I think, the first day of unleavened bread. And we went to this restaurant, and the whole group, I mean, there was a lot of us, I don't know, 30, 40 of us that went to this one restaurant. Nobody ate bread. Finally, they came around and said, is there something wrong with our bread? And so we had to explain to the manager, no, there's nothing wrong with your bread. It's just that we're keeping the days of unleavened bread. So then we went to the same restaurant, and this was not during the days of unleavened bread. I think this was Pentecost. And everybody was asking where the bread is, and they all knew us. And they're really confused now because here we are now, we're eating bread. And so they're wondering, are you up? Are you down? Are you hot? Are you cold? What are you doing? You know, do you eat bread or don't you eat bread? But the point that I want to make here is, oftentimes during the holy days, we don't think twice about behaving within the parameters of whatever that holy day demands. Day of Atonement. We make a choice for 24 hours from sunset to sunset. We do not eat or drink food. Why? God's word says, obey me and you'll be blessed for it. Guess what? I believe that. So I'm going to do my best to obey God so that I can obtain those blessings, whatever way limited and or enormous they may be, because I want to be blessed by God. I mean, that's a pretty simple equation. You don't need a rocket scientist to figure that kind of thing out. So in doing that, I don't really think twice because my faith in belief of God and what he says, I automatically go almost into autopilot. Why is it so hard for us from time to time to find our autopilot in other categories of the Christian demand? Sometimes I wish there was a magic pill, brethren, that we could just all take and we would live our lives with the same amount of performance, dedication, and commitment that we have to abide and obey the holy days. Holy days are good exercises, if for no other reason, to teach us to make right choices. Every week, we have a chance to make a right choice. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And brethren, there's no way anybody's going to tell me that the Sabbath of the Judeo-Christian Bible is Sunday. It isn't. Everybody knows that when you talk about Sabbath in the context of the Judeo-Christian Bible, regardless of tradition, when you talk about Sabbath in the context of this book, the Old and New Testament, everybody knows, even the secular Protestant and Catholic scholars know, it is what is today considered the Jewish Sabbath, from Friday sundown, sunset, to Saturday sunset. They know that. They will admit that. And they will also admit that it was church tradition that changed it. But that does not change the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment is, as though God almost anticipated we would forget. He says, remember. And that's in the documents. I mean, there's a Hebrew word there. It says, remember. Like he anticipated, we forget. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't forget the Sabbath day. And what do? We forget it. And then try to justify ourselves and say, it's a Jewish thing. It's not a Jewish thing. If anything, it's an Israelitish thing. The Jews were only one of 12 tribes. They just happened to be the last tribe left. The fact of it is, it's a God thing. It's a God thing, brethren. It is a memorial to creation. Every week, it's a holy day. We have a choice. That's why I say the holy days are really nifty in that regard. They're neat exercises for all of us to abide by and certainly to utilize to teach us about making choices. The days of unleavened bread in particular bring back home to all of us what is so very dear, and that's our appetite. You know, we are on the lookout to make sure during these 7 days we don't ingest anything that is of a leavened product type, that's puffed up, that is of that type and particular nature. We must remember, brethren, to obey God. And it really comes down, again, remember, to faith. We talked about that a few sermons back, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. In order to please God, you have to have faith. What is at the bottom of our obedience and our performance to the holy days, what's at the underscore and what underpins and anchors us to comprehend and understand correctly what we need to do to obey God is the faith, the amount of faith we have. The amount of faith we have will determine, brethren, the amount and type of performance we produce. You have faith? Show me your faith by your works. That's what James says. Don't go telling me about your faith, because faith without works is dead. So it's very, very important. It's very important that we understand this equation and essentially get it 20-20. Now, turn with me to another story over here in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This is another interesting story that deals with choices. And in Luke chapter 15, you're all aware in verse 11, a certain man has two sons. And essentially, for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase this. This is the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son being the boy who essentially tells his dad, Dad, give me my inheritance now. I don't want to wait until you die. Can you split up what you were going to give me now? And I'll take it now because I'd like to have it now. I don't want to wait until you die. His dad obliges, goes ahead and gives him his portion of the inheritance that was deserving to this particular son. I think in this case, if I remember correctly, it was the younger son. But at any rate, the boy takes off and makes all kinds of bad choices, living the fast life, spending it on, you know, who knows what, fast cars and loose women and drink and partying and all kinds of stuff, and just blows it, blows his whole inheritance, and consequently now is left broken penniless because in combination with after spending the inheritance, a famine occurs, and that compounds his poverty and affords him not to have an opportunity to really get a good job, so he finds himself feeding pigs, swines. He gets to thinking while he's mucking around in the mud there with all these pigs working for another guy wherever he was that, you know what, my dad still has his business and my dad still has his herds and all that. Maybe he'll take me back and I can work for him. At least I can get out of this muck, you know. And so the rest of the story, I'm sure you're well aware. You remember how the boy, upon just arriving into the horizon and his father sees him approaching the house, his father runs to him and grabs him and welcomes him back into the family. He can't get to him fast enough, you know. He says, kill the fatted cow, you know, and we're going to have a party. My son has returned, you know. And all this happiness occurs because the boy appears to have found his way from his lost works and his lost lifestyle and has returned to the family. Now, his brother had a choice. His brother had a choice, and that choice was the wrong choice, wasn't it? He made the choice of going ahead and getting bitter. He allowed jealousy to go ahead and essentially permeate his heart to where he became isolated and for all intents and purposes stayed away from that whole situation. Did not in any way, shape, or form enjoy the making of it. Made a bad choice. Shouldn't have made that choice. And you can read the story on how all that washes out here in verse 30 of this chapter. We'll just conclude it here. But as soon as your son was come, which had devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him, this is the other brother talking, the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, you are ever with me. This is the father now talking to the jealous the boy who was jealous. You're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. In other words, what are you upset about? You know I love you. Why are you begrudging your brother who's returned? You should be happy. You should be thankful. We should be rejoicing that your brother, you know, where's your head? Son, I love you. You know that. You're always with me. All the things that I've done all these years for you, you just discount because your brother comes back? How childish, how small pea-brained that is, you know, as they would say, a real knucklehead. Because that is not the way to think. That's not the way to react to this whole thing. This is your flesh and blood. This is your brother. Verse 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is now alive again, was lost, and now he's found. What's the moral of this story? This is really interesting, brother. The moral of this story is very interesting because it explains how we as human beings can make choices and please God. Look at this, chapter 15. Let's go back to verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees, scribes, murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, now Jesus was under the gun again, being criticized and ridiculed because he's hanging out with sinners, prostitutes and harlots and tax collectors. I mean, Jesus hung out with people like that because, as Jesus often said, he goes where the sick people are, where the physician is needed. Those who think they're okay, why should I go to them? If they think they're okay, I can't help them. They think they're okay. You know, he's not going to waste his time with them from that standpoint. He said it over and over. Here again, he's under the gun with being criticized by, again, hanging out with sinners. And so he makes a point in the story in retorting back to these publicans. To these Pharisees and scribes. He says here in verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he had found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, look unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces, verse 8, of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, he says here, in this particular case, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And here we are, brethren, a group of people making God happy. That's right. And I'm not trying to be cute. You are making God happy. We are part of those who were lost but now are found. We are part of those who were dead but now are alive. I hope you understand that. We, by virtue of the repentance that is in your life, and the fact that I hope, like David, who was quick to recognize his mistakes when finally he understood what those mistakes were, was quick to change, so we are quick to change and make amends and do the right thing and stop making the bad choices which compound the negative consequences. It's important for us to recognize that, brethren, at least up to this point, because of the fact that we're sitting here, is a beginning about making God very happy. And that's important, I think, for all of us to recognize. Because choices, whether we like it or not, if we do make the bad choice, unfortunately brings on bad contingencies. You can't make a choice without a consequence or a contingency occurring. Herbert Armstrong used to have an axiom. It was axiomatic in his mind, a statement that he used to say, and that was, for every cause, there's an effect. For every action, there's a reaction. Everything that we do, in many respects, brethren, has some kind of interdependent interaction consequence that is either rebounding back at us, or rebounding on something else, or somebody else, but you name it, you look at it, and you watch it. That's why choices are so very, very important to think through. So often, we don't think through the choices we make, and therein lies some of our problems, because we don't see the consequences that by making that choice, we put ourselves into, or we put someone else into, or we create an effect that is not so good for whatever we may be involved with or someone else is involved with. So it is important that we do understand this with clarity. And in addition to that, of course, we find ourselves, being human nature as it is, very selfish. So often our appetites are steering our choices. And when I say appetites, I don't only mean what we eat. I mean, whatever our lusts may be, drive our choices too often in our life's case. I want to spend some time, and we've got a little time here tonight. We're not going anywhere. But I wanted to spend some time to share with you some selfless statements or points of instruction in the Bible that God had written for us to remember. Over here in the book of Genesis, if you would, turn with me to chapter 18. I think it's well worth the read. We're going to just go through a few of these scriptures to try and grasp some of these positive instructions that hopefully will help us to generate some selflessness in our life, which will lead us certainly to better choices. Genesis 18, verse 19, and a lot of this is very simple, because it goes back to the very basic foundational point of Christianity and obeying God. Chapter 18 and in verse 19, I'll just break into the consequence here. This was essentially, the context, this was the situation where the angels came to Abraham, and they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read the whole story here in chapter 18, but I want to break into the context in verse 19. For I know him, talking about Abraham, and this was the one that we understand to be Jesus Christ, who had appeared here with these two angels, who the two angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he, well, let's go up to 16, is mentioning something here. He's kind of wrestling with himself as to whether or not he's going to disclose this issue with Abraham as to really why he came. And in verse 16, he says, the men rose up from thence, that is the Lord, of course, and the two angels, and looked towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? In other words, he really wanted to disclose to Abraham, but he wasn't quite sure. But notice what he thinks here. He says here, verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Then verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry, and then he proceeds to disclose essentially what he's considering to do and explains to Abraham and kind of brings him into the huddle. But isn't that interesting? The Lord knew Abraham well enough to say, this is a guy that will direct his children to obey me. This is a guy whose family I know will stick true to me. This is a guy whom I can trust will stand up for my way and for what I'm doing. Wouldn't you want God to say that about you? I sure would. It's a wonderful thing to have that opportunity to be able to have God even have that consideration about us. And the fact of it is, brethren, we do. We do. We have that opportunity because God knows you. And God is getting to know you every day of your life by the choices that you make. By the choices that you make. Exodus chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. A peculiar people. A people that is indeed a blessed people because everything is God's. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, he says through Moses, as Moses wrote these words, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which he swore unto your fathers. Deuteronomy 7, verse 13. And he will love you and bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, your oil, increase your kind and your flocks, your sheep, your land, which he swore unto your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And this story over here in the next book, Joshua, the next book right after Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. Here Joshua, after taking the Israelites into the promised land. Moses now has passed away, and Joshua is essentially leading the nation. He was, what you could say, a very committed, God-fearing guy, and frankly, presents a wonderful example for many of us. He says here in chapter 24, he goes through this whole litany of things about what God does for Israel. And he takes this whole story through talking about Isaac and Jacob Esau up there in verse 4. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Verse 7, when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He goes through this whole thing. I brought you, verse 8, into the land of the Amorites and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you and I gave them into your land. And verse 9, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam and the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not hearken to Balaam. I mean, all these things Joshua goes through one by one, reminding the Israelites about all of these things that God has done for them, and then finally winds it up here in verse 15 and says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, talking to the Israelites, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. In other words, he's telling the Israelites, look, if you guys think it's evil, after all these things that I'm telling you, I'm trying to remind you about all these things that God has done for you. If you think, even after I've told you all these things that God has done for you, you think God is evil, then, hey, choose who you will serve, he says. And he goes on. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, I love this about Joshua. As for me, no doubt about it. No question about it. No hesitation about it. As for me, my household, my family, we will follow God. Boy, brethren, that is faith. That is a faith to aspire to. That's a faith and a level of confidence that all of us really need to look and admire in a man who once lived and walked this earth, because he was just so convinced after all the things that he saw the Red Sea part. He saw Moses and talked to him. He saw the pillar of fire. He saw so many things, the manna and things. I mean, it was amazing. He was convinced. There was no doubt in his mind after he scoped out the land that it was the land that God would give them, to the Israelites. Important premise, brethren, before we move on here, as of some closing scriptures that I have. Important premise. Employ God's Spirit to help you obey God. There's a unique thing about God's Spirit. We'll learn more about that as we proceed into the days of the Feast of Pentecost. But God's Spirit, keep this in mind, brethren, is not a magical potion. It is not in any way, shape, or form going to possess you. It doesn't make it automatic just because you know it. A lot of what I talk about sometimes, it may even sound like, well, you know, you've got to do more than what's your share. But you know what? In many ways, that's true. God wants a partner in this work he's involved with all of us. He's not trying to develop codependent types of people. He wants all of us. He wants to see all of us make those choices on our own, to make those decisions, to proceed forward in his way and in his direction. There's an old saying, to work as hard as you possibly can, as though there is no God. And then, when you're blessed and you achieve or you recognize what you must endure, give God all the credit. It's important, brethren. It's important, very much so, that we understand that we must employ God's Holy Spirit. It's in us, those of us who are baptized, without question. The question is, will we use it? Because, you see, it can lie dormant. You know, just because you have something, if you don't use it, doesn't mean it has the real value or you don't appreciate the real value of it. You know, you could have a Cadillac in your driveway, you could have $1 million in your pocket, but if you don't do anything with it, how do you benefit from it? How do you benefit from it? If you're going to benefit from it, brethren, you got to use it. You got to make the choices. You got to make those decisions and pray to God for the empowerment to get you over that hump, that little bit more, so that you are indeed in God's realm with him working with you and bringing you to the understanding that you need to know about what it takes in order to maintain what he wants you to be maintaining. Here are some additional foundational points that are central to our relationship with God and our fellow man. Over here in James chapter 2. Let me go to James chapter 2. Now, these are foundational, fundamental to our Christianity, to our relationship with God and to man. And it's very important, if indeed we want God's Holy Spirit to work correctly, we've got to point it in the right direction. We've got to point it in the right direction. So what I'm suggesting here, based on the words that we're going to read here from these particular books that were written for our edification and admonishment, is to essentially draw your attention to the fact that we should shroud ourselves with these fundamental understandings. Because in so doing, we stand on solid ground to point ourselves in the right direction that will generate the right results. Now, how can we do that? Well, let's see what James has to say first. Over here in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and in verse 13. Verse 12. So speak you, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Inverse of that, if you want mercy, be merciful. Be merciful. Don't judge people. If you don't have nothing nice to say about somebody, don't say it. You know, be merciful to people. We all have our baggage. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have whatever we might have that makes us what we are that sometimes causes us, well, you know, maybe not to get along with you or you or you, you know, because guess what? The reality of life is we aren't going to get along with everybody that we meet in our lives. There are going to be some people that we get it on with a little bit better than others. I mean, that's a fact of life. We all know that, I think, if we've got any mileage on ourselves, and it's nothing to be ashamed of. That's just life, you know. By the same token, that doesn't dismiss the fact that all people deserve mercy from all of us. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. These are just interesting scriptures, brethren, to keep in mind as we continue to engage in our Christian walk and begin to redirect, redefine our perhaps direction that we've been going in as of last night. Taking the Passover gives us opportunity to draw a line in the sand and to kind of retact our course a little bit and to proceed with perhaps a new outlook. And these scriptures certainly should help us to understand what that outlook ought to be founded on. Mark chapter 11 and in verse 25. Well, let's go up to 22. Jesus answering says unto them, have faith in God. That's pretty simple. Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be you removed and be you cast into the sea, shall no doubt in his heart, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Now, you put that into context with some of the things that we deal with. I mean, we're talking about a mountain, moving a mountain. We're talking about walking on water. That's what Jesus did. We're talking about a lot of things that Jesus said we could do greater works than he because he's going to the Father. But, he said, and what did we read last night in John 14, 15, and 16? I'm leaving you in my wake. I'm leaving you. I'm not leaving you comfortless. I'm leaving you with a comforter. And that comforter will guide you and direct you in all things and show you many things, empower you to overcome things. It'll bring you into all truth and guide your mind to understand things that you didn't understand and thought perhaps you couldn't understand, but now are understanding. And God works with us. Sometimes he works with us externally when he's calling us. Because we begin to understand these things, and God's beginning to make movement in our minds to comprehend some of these golden nuggets. But then once we're baptized, he works from the inside out, changing, manifesting, developing this little, what you could say, embryonic spiritual babe that ultimately someday is going to be born again as a spirit being. It's awesome stuff. It's awesome stuff. And here he says, verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. You want something? Then pray that you've got it, and call on God. I don't want to sound Protestant about it, but I do want to sound affirmative about it, brethren. I think so often, we ask God, but we're hesitant, we're tentative, we're out there, we don't negotiate. You go back and read at Genesis 18. Go read what Abraham did to the Lord who was with him. Did you ever read that story about Sodom and Gomorrah? After God said, well, I know Abraham, I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. And he says, I'm going to go in, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because I hear their cries, and I'm going to send these two angels in there. I'm going to check it out and make sure and see if indeed and in fact that is indeed what's going on in there. And if it is, I'm going to destroy the whole place. I'm going to light it up. And what did Abraham do? He said, well, wait a minute. What if there were 50? He starts negotiating. And then he said, well, if there's 50, we'll save the place. Well, no, wait a minute. What about 40? Will you save it if there's 40? Well, all right, 40. If there's 40, we'll save it. Well, now, wait a minute. It keeps coming back. That's the kind of relationship he had. It was a, hey, Dad, I don't like this. I don't like this, Dad. That's the kind of relationship to go back and forth and talk about and get intimate with God and use that Holy Spirit in you to encourage and to develop a relationship. You have a birthright, brethren. You have a right to go to God in boldness, not in arrogance. Not in arrogance. Remember humility. We're founded on humility. We have no room for arrogance here. But we have a right now to go in boldness if we believe that Christ died for us. Man, that's what he wants. That's what he did it for. That's what it's all about. You've got a problem that you're dealing with. Employ God in your life and use that Holy Spirit because you've got it. And if you don't believe it, guess what? That's your problem because you're not getting the full maximum benefit out of the gunpowder, the gasoline, the jet fuel that you've got in you because you've got it. You've got it. It's just a question of whether or not we believe it. And he goes on here in verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Whoa. You've got something against somebody? Jesus said, look, if you want God's forgiveness, you forgive. You can always start over. You can always roll back the clock. As long as you've got a Christian spirit about certain things, there is nothing wrong with rolling back and starting over with whatever you might be involved with that is causing you pain and anxiety, and take another approach toward it. But he says here in verse 25 or 26, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to share some of these things with you, brethren, because I think it does us good to hear these things so that we are reminded of these things and so that we can employ them in our lives. Chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. He says here, grieve not the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get into a Pentecost sermon here, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption, but let me just say this. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Don't use it. Don't use it. Whatever the issue is, make the choice in opposition to. Don't go against the pricks, as they would say. Don't go upstream against the flow. Don't try to change the cycle or break the habit. Just keep going with the same choices. And like Einstein said, drive yourself nuts, because that's the definition of insanity. As many of you may know, you keep repeating the same thing over and over and over and expect things to change. They don't. You keep getting the same results. That's Einstein's definition of insanity, because you can't get different results if you don't start changing certain things. And so here, in this particular case, in Ephesians, and in verse 30, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And as I say, you grieve the Holy Spirit by not using it. Verse 31, so here he goes here. Paul reminds them, let all bitterness, because there were issues here. Paul could see the Holy Spirit was not being used because people were bitter, they were jealous, they were unforgiving, they had all these other issues, they had interpersonal relationships going on with one another, they were jealous. Some of them were using the gifts in the Corinthian church as ego-tripping. You know, as I've often said, I can speak in tongues and you can't, ha, 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 you know, and the other guy was coming along saying, well, I can interpret the tongues, so if I'm not in church, you can't speak, ha, 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 you know. So the point is, you know, all these guys, you know, they're ego tripping and having fun with all this stuff. And Paul's pulling his hair out saying, what in the world is going on with you folks? You know, you Corinthians, what's wrong with you? This isn't God's spirit. This isn't what this is all about. And so he says here, look, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And look at this. Be, I got that underlined again, in quotes, be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And so here it is, as the apostle mentions that, to put that into our life's walk and be like that. In Colossians chapter 3, real quick here, chapter 3 and in verse chapter 3 and in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Look at this now. Shroud yourself with this, brethren. This is the way to redirect your life into a revived, into a renewed Christian walk, which we have all the reason. This is the new season, brethren. This is a whole new year ahead of us, and consequently have an opportunity to wipe the slate clean, because the slate was wiped clean last night. So now we've got a whole new table setting. And here Paul says in chapter 3 to the Colossians, in verse 12, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Listen to these characteristics. Wow. Each one of these words, I would highly recommend. Get an old Strong's Concordance out and find out what the Greek words are. Get yourself a Webster's Dictionary in conjunction with that Strong's Concordance and go word by word and find out what these words mean in the Greek and use the Webster to expand on the English meanings, because Strong's will give you additional meanings of what this Greek word humbleness or meekness or long-suffering or forbearing one another in verse 13 means, and forgiving one another. If any man, look at this, has a quarrel or have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, here we go, forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on agape. Put on this affectionate love. Put on this active love. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. God is love. Love is God. And that's the perfect definition of what love is all about. And all the characteristics that God has defined as should be in us, so that we define love in the personification of how we live. You see, that's why it's perfect. That's what God is trying to achieve here with all of us in this regard. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Can you imagine that guy at work saying, blessed and happy is the man? He's walking down the aisle, you know, he's in the office, you know, talking about Christian soldiers, onward Christian soldiers, singing to himself. I mean, that's really, in many respects, brethren, having that kind of point of view and having that kind of outlook in life. Don't let life get you down. You've got the greatest reason to be drawing breath and eating food and sustaining your physical life that the world can only imagine. And you know it. You don't even have to imagine it anymore, because it's here. And you're beginning, as I'm beginning, just to understand peaks of it, just a little peekaboo of it. But yet, we're understanding enough of it, hopefully, that will allow motivation or wind to get in our sails to really drive ourselves to greater achievements in this thing we call Christianity. 2 Corinthians, over here, chapter 2, real quickly here, chapter 2. We started late, by the way. Just reminding you, don't throw tomatoes yet. Chapter 2, and in verse 6 here. And this, let me give you a little background on this real quick. This is the second book of Corinthians. This is in response. Remember, they had a guy in the congregation that was living in an incestuous situation with his either biological mother or stepmother. Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can read about the fact that this guy was living with his mother as though she was his wife, and he was the son. It was an incestuous relationship. Stepmother, biological mother, we don't know. The Bible's not really clear on that. Anyway, Paul says, throw him out of the church, get him out of the church, and turn him over to Satan the devil. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not making that up. Paul said that. He said, a little leaven, you can read it there. The principle, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He said, with somebody in the congregation like that, you're all going to go sour. Get him out. Like leaven puffs up, a little, you know, the principle stands clear. So get him out of the congregation. So guess what? They did. The congregation threw him out. Now, guess what he did? He repented. Yeah, the story goes on. This guy repented. And what I mean by that is he must have left the situation, of course, because that's what repentance means. He means he's not doing it anymore, so he's out. And now he's coming back to church. He's coming back to church to the people who threw him out. That's the situation. And so here, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, he says, breaking into the context, verse 6, sufficient to such a man, as many of the scholars will tell you, that man was that guy in 1 Corinthians 5, is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. You know, it would be like a guy in our congregation, we have 50, 60 people, and we throw him out. That was the infliction of many. We chose, made the decision, and put him out because Paul, the minister, told us, get rid of him, lest he leavens the whole lump. And so here in verse 7, we read and go on, so that the contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Can you imagine that? The congregation could be held responsible, if they didn't forgive him and let him come in, of causing this guy to be overwhelmed with sorrow unnecessarily. Paul's appealing to the congregation, let him back in because he wants in. Forgive him. Forget it. Let him back in and accept him back as a brother. And he goes on here, and he says in verse 8, wherefore I beseech you, Paul appeals, I beseech you, that you would confirm your love toward him. Well, how do you confirm love toward him? By doing. You don't just say, oh, well, you know, and talk a big stick. No, you do it. You allow him to come back in. He says here, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. In other words, Paul's looking for them to forgive him and can't let him in. Paul's looking for it. That's what he's watching for. And he says here, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the face of, or in the person, or in the presence of God, or Christ. In other words, Paul prayed about this. As far as he's concerned, the situation is forgiven, so the congregation ought to accept this guy back. It'd be like somebody backsliding into a homosexual lifestyle. We all find out about it. It's gossip among the congregation. How can that be? And we throw him out. 1 month later, we find out, makes the call to the minister. Maybe it's me, maybe it's Wayne, or who knows. Bill, you know, I'll go and talk to him a little bit, and we find out, hey, this guy is, he's A-okay. Now it's on you guys, because here he comes. And maybe he still walks a little, you know, but that's, he's working on it. He's working on it. Can we do this? See? I mean, those are the real things, brethren, that we deal with, that we should be able to do that. Because that's what this was. This guy was living with his mother as a husband, and he was the son. And Paul's saying, forgive this guy. Let him back in so that you guys can all get along. So in conclusion, we're finally getting down to the conclusion here. But I wanted to share these things with you, brethren, because I think it's important that we kind of get a perspective on this new approach. So I'd like to conclude here in Hebrews 12. Let me appeal to all of us, as the writer here in Hebrews 12 mentions to all of us, and says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, consider Christ. Consider the things that you have. Put those to the side. Don't let them distract you. Don't let them trip you up. Don't let them prevent you from maximizing and peaking the relationship that you should be developing with God. Don't let that, because, And this writer continues on. This is why, because look at this. He says in verse 3, for consider. I mean, even as much as we might think what we're being faced with is just so overwhelming and so mind-boggling, and it's just so, you know, what you could say, earth-shattering to us personally, and oh my, this is just so heavy, and there's no way this is going to be resolved, and I'm in the midst of this big, overweighted thing that's bearing me down, and I'm filled with all this anxiety and all this apprehension and all this nervousness. Paul's saying, hey, consider Christ. Consider Jesus the Christ and what he did for you. He says here, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You faced with contradictions of sinners against yourself? Oh, what do you keep in these crazy days? What do you mean you can't eat leaven for 7 days? What do you talk about going to church on Saturday instead of Sunday? You know, what do you mean God isn't a Trinity? He's a family? Where did you get that kind of nonsense? Immortal soul, when you die, you just go into the grave and you wait for Jesus to return? That is just pure nonsense. What are you talking about? I deal with it all my life. I've given up jobs because they wouldn't give me Saturday off. I sat in front of a personnel officer one time about 35 years ago at a steel mill. And he told me I was a nut. And what did I expect? For every Catholic to shut the whole steel mill down on Sunday because I want Saturday off? And told me to hit the road. And I hit the road. I don't say that as a braggadocious thing. I just say it as a matter of fact that these are the things that we're faced with. We are faced with the contradiction of sinners day in and day out, brethren, who are people that think you are a little bit off to the left or not really dealing with a whole full deck, you know. Well, Jesus had the same issues going on. As a matter of fact, Jesus, even his own family, thought he was nuts. They said, you're beside yourself. Many times they said that he was a little bit off. And that was his own half-brothers, James and Jude and those guys. But at any rate, we go on here. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, some of us may think we have, but according to your Bible, you have no idea. And you know why? Because you don't know what it's like to risk eternity willingly. Jesus does. Because Jesus willingly gave up eternity to live in the flesh for us, risking all of it. He could have died, but he didn't. I mean, could have failed. He did die. He could have failed, but he didn't. He says here, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And oftentimes we wonder, why me? Why me, O Lord? You know, why me? And as you read here and go through this scenario or this narrative, you'll find that God does indeed steer our lives once we give our lives up to him. And it is our position, our willingness, our repentance, our expectation from God that we are willing to go through the things that we go through. And even if there's nothing we can do about it, that we endure through it. As Jesus endured through it. And this whole chapter here, brethren, is a very encouraging chapter because as he goes down through here, in verse 11, he talks about the healing process. He says, now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15 now, here he talks about how to maintain this condition of holiness and in rightness and peace with God. Look diligently, or looking diligently, lest any man fall from the grace, or fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And that's something you've got to watch out for, a root of bitterness. You get involved in something, and you just chew on it, and chew on it, and chew on it, and first thing you know, I'll tell you what, to get you out and off that particular situation, like trying to get an abalone off of a rock once it's sucked up on it, you know, it's just very, very hard. You almost need a crowbar or a fire to burn it off, because it's just not coming off that rock. And some people obsess on certain things and unfortunately make them even bigger than what they are, and consequently roots of bitterness set in. And once that happens, guess what? You run the risk, brethren, of being defiled. Watch out for the root of bitterness. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, look at this, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Remember when he came in to Isaac? And he said, what do you mean, Father, you gave Jacob my blessing? He was brokenhearted. There's got to be a blessing for me. Bless me too. Says here, and he did, of course, but it wasn't like what Jacob got blessed with. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned. You are not, and we are not, brethren, going to what was a figure of speech. We are, verse 22, you are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not that speaks, for if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Listen to this. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, all those things, brethren, the things that we go through are certainly tests and trials, but what are they doing? They're testing our mettle. And yes, some have fallen off the saddle. And some are not here with us. Many, unfortunately, are called. Few are chosen. God is developing, as I've often said, a very small Gideon's army to begin that millennium. Out of 6.5 billion people on this planet, there are very few people who understand this apostolic truth that you have come to understand. So many are confused and shrouded by the traditions of men that have changed everything over the years and the centuries through councils and edicts and, in some cases, bloodshed. You, brethren, are a very blessed group. And here he says that he is going to shake the earth, and he's going to shake things so that those things that cannot be shaken will be the ones that indeed remain. Then he'll know. Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be, verse 28, moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Brethren, a simple equation to keep in mind for living your life is located. I'm not turning there. You can turn there maybe at your own leisure in Matthew chapter 6 and verse roughly about 33 or so. Make that the foundation of your life. Make that the foundation of your life. Matthew 6 and verse 33. And that will, I guarantee, that will set you in the right direction, and all things then will fall in place.